Hey, turn with me in your Bibles to Zephaniah. If you haven't been in Zephaniah in a little while, that's Matthew and work backwards. If you get to Ezekiel, you went too far. Our text today is going to be from Zephaniah 1, verses 14 through 18. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of the history of Zephaniah. And his prophecy and what it, when it happened, and those kinds of things. One of the challenges with doing a message, and Mike has pointed this out, Pastor Mike pointed this out before, with only getting to come up every once in a while and preach, you can't really go through a whole passage, a whole book. And so that's challenging because topical preaching sometimes is important, but really, we need to take a look at the context of anything that we do. And so when you're in your study, not pulling out a passage and not understanding the context of it. So we want to take a look at the context a little bit this morning too. But our primary passage is going to be Zephaniah 1, verse 14 through 18. So if you want to now, while everybody's getting settled in, we're also going to be in 2 Kings chapter 23. So if you want to put a little bookmark or something in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. That would be helpful. That's another one you might not have been in a little while. 2 Kings. So we'll be there shortly. So follow along as I read Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This morning I want to take a look at God's word through the prophet Zephaniah. And we're going to be looking specifically at one of God's perfections, and that's his wrath. All right, now don't get too worried. We're going to talk about some more pleasant things in the next hour. But what I just did there, you're going to see here in just a second, is how we often deal with God's wrath. We look at God's wrath and we see it displayed for us in the pages of his word, and we want to immediately apologize for it. This is going to be tough to hear, right? I think that's a natural instinct for all of us. We need to be careful about also not using attributes when we talk about God's perfections. Not so much that attributes is a bad word, it's a good way to demonstrate what we're talking about, but we don't attribute these things to God. He's not wrath because we attribute wrath to him. He's wrath because that's who he is. He's perfect in it. You've all heard God is love, right? How many of you have heard that? God is love. Right? We all know that, right? We all know God is love. Yes, God is love, and that's one of his perfections. However, we can't separate his love from his wrath. God's also wrath, holiness, grace, mercy, all of those things, justice. He's perfect in all of those things, and we can't separate any of them from the others. God does not change. He always just is. He's not one thing and then become another thing. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit in the next hour. This idea that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Right? You've heard that before also. Hopefully what we'll see here today, between this hour and the next, is that God is a God of wrath and a God of love and a God of mercy, even in the Old Testament and in the New. John MacArthur puts it this way, and I think he sums it up really good. He says, God's attributes are balanced in divine perfection. If he had no other righteous anger and wrath, if he had no righteous anger and wrath, he would not be God, just as surely as he would not be God without his gracious love. He perfectly hates just as he perfectly loves, perfectly loving righteousness and perfectly hating evil. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity, including much of evangelicalism, is the failure to preach and teach the wrath of God and the condemnation it brings upon all with unforgiven sin. The truncated, sentimental gospel that is frequently presented today falls far short of the gospel that Jesus and the Apostle Paul proclaimed. Now, before we go further into discussing God's perfection of wrath, we need to take a bit to understand what's being talked about here by Zephaniah. What exactly is he talking about? In verse 14 of our text this morning, he talks about the great day of the Lord as being near and hastening fast. The great day of the Lord. We hear that term a lot in Scripture, the day of the Lord. Now, that can mean many different things. Sometimes that's immediate. Sometimes that's the culmination of all things. Here in Zephaniah, we're going to see a little bit of both of that, both of those things. Zephaniah is speaking about the great day of the Lord in great detail throughout this book. We've just taken a little section of it in verse 14 through 18, a small section of Zephaniah speaking about the day of the Lord. I don't think we'll get to the bottom of everything that he's talking about this morning. I don't have any intentions of doing a full exposition of Zephaniah's prophecy and what it means and the depth of it. But I think we'll touch the surface a little bit. So Zephaniah is accounted among the minor prophets. Who can tell me what's the difference between a major and a minor prophet? Size of the book. That's one of them, yeah. So mostly it's the size of the book, but it's also has to do with the scope of their prophecy. So the major prophets typically had a much larger scope. They were messianic in nature. They had a broader, longer distance view of things. Whereas the minor prophets typically, the 12 minor prophets were typically dealing with local events, immediate events, specifically dealing with Israel and Jerusalem. So yes, the biggest part is the length of them, but also the scope of the prophecy. So Zephaniah is counted amongst the minor prophets, but I think he kind of sort of, he breaks that mold. He breaks that mold a little bit, because even though he's one of the major prophets, we'll see here in a moment, he's actually having some messianic prophecy as well, some longer distance prophecy as well. So Zephaniah's prophecy comes, as many do, during a time of Israel's rebellion and disobedience, sometimes between 640 and 609 BC. Now, how do we know that? We know it's between 640 and 609 BC because he says in verse 1 that this was during the day of Josiah the king. So we know when Josiah was king of Judah. And he ruled in Judah for 31 years, starting at just 8 years old. How many of you guys think you could rule a kingdom at 8 years old? So, yeah, I don't think I could. I don't even remember being 8 years old. But anyway, it speaks of God's placing him in that position. The fact that he was 8 years old when he took reign and when he became king. We should be careful not to miss the fact that this prophecy happens during Josiah's rule. That's an important note. We could just normally glance through that and pass through that and go, oh, it happened during Josiah's rule. Well, we need to take a moment to look at what was happening during Josiah's rule. What specifically was going on at that time? And what was the why was this prophet necessary during that time? Why did God see fit to send a prophet during that time in Judah's history? Now, we talk about Judah just briefly. This is after the northern kingdom had already been exiled. And so we're talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. So it's a really interesting history. If you guys get a chance to go back and look at that, I would look at that. The division of the kingdom. But right now we're speaking about Judah that remained faithful for some time after the northern kingdoms had already been exiled. We should be careful, again, not to miss who was in charge when this happened. So prior to Josiah, Manasseh and Amon were the kings. And they were both idolatrous, bad kings. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We hear about that in 2 Kings 21. So you can look in 2 Kings 21 there and see what was going on with Manasseh and with Amon. They had started to rebuild the temples and the asherim and the high places and started to worship false gods again. So this is the scene that Josiah comes into reign. The scene that's going on when Josiah comes into reign. So what was it about Josiah? What turned Josiah's heart? Why didn't he follow Manasseh and Amon? Was it this prophecy of Zephaniah that caused him to change his ways? Oftentimes the prophets came into Israel or came into Judah and were stoned to death because of the words that they were delivering. They were kind of condemning the kings at the time and the leadership at the time. So what turned Josiah's heart? It wasn't the prophet. It wasn't because Josiah was particularly holy. It was the reading of the law that changed Josiah's heart. So we can look at that in 2 Kings 22. So turn there with me, 2 Kings 22, 11 through 13. So Josiah had sent his servants to go clean out the whatever was left in the temple, whatever was left in the temple storehouses after it had been destroyed. And they came back because they'd found the scroll of the law hidden in the temple. And they read it to Josiah. And immediately upon hearing the law, he tore his clothes and commanded the priests. He said to them, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." You might say, if you're familiar with Josiah's history, well, wasn't he following the Lord before that? Yes and no, he was. He had followed in the footsteps of his father David. He was obedient to them. But we find out through this passage, through reading through 2 Kings, that one of the things that he says, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. So even though he was doing the will of his fathers, and he didn't stray from the left or to the right, he discovers after reading the law that it was in fact his fathers who were not following the law either. Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. We read that in 2 Kings 22, 2. We read further in 2 Chronicles, so if you go the retelling of this account in 2 Chronicles, you don't need to turn there, but it's 34, verse 3. He says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek God and David, the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the asherim, and the carved and the metal images." And it goes on to describe his actions further in ridding Judah of all this, all these false gods and idols and things like that. So he was a reforming king. Josiah was a reforming king for sure. We learned something about the wrath of God here, though, and I think we do well to not miss this. Josiah had been following what he thought was right prior to hearing the law. Was it that he'd never heard the law? It's possible. It's possible that he'd never heard the law, being that Manasseh and Amon, the kings before, had done everything they could to remove the law from Israel's or from Judah's understanding and knowledge. They had removed it almost entirely from the people, and Josiah didn't know the specifics of the law. He didn't know exactly what he was supposed to do. But he knew he was supposed to obey his fathers. So he obeyed David, and he didn't veer to the left or to the right. The problem is, you'll remember under the law, the demand of the law is perfect obedience, and the penalty for disobedience is death. We see that even in Leviticus when the man picks up a bundle of sticks on the Sabbath. What happens to him? He's put to death, right? He's stoned to death. The law demands perfect obedience. And ignorance of the law is no excuse. So under the law, Judah would have been under the law. Even though they had made efforts to rid themselves of the law, they were still under the law. They were still responsible for that. And even Josiah, even though he was a reforming king, he was still responsible under the law to do perfectly as the law had prescribed. And he hadn't done that. And he knew he hadn't done that. So even though he had been a reforming king, even though he had rid the Judah of all the Asherim and the high places and the false gods and the metal and the wooden false gods, he was still guilty under the law. Until this point, Josiah's actions were taken based on what he thought was the right thing to do. He was being obedient to his father David. Then the book of the law revealed to him what was actually right. God's wrath is poured out against all transgressions of the law. If you fail in one point, you failed in all of it. Josiah recognized that his fathers, as we read, have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. We read in 2 Kings 23:26, after Josiah had taken all the actions that he had taken to rid Judah of idolatry, we read there, verse 26, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Josiah's obedience didn't quench God's wrath. That's kind of hard for us to hear sometimes. We think, well, he was obeying his father. He was ridding the Judah of all the false gods, the Asherim and the high places. But that didn't quench God's wrath. Why? Because God's wrath is bound to the law. He's given the law, and he can't move from that any more than we can move from that. So one transgression of the law is enough to suffer God's wrath. Josiah sends out messengers at that time to inquire on behalf of himself and the people, and we see the response that he gets back in 2 Kings 22:16 through 20. Read there with me. 2 Kings 22:16 through 20. This is the response that Josiah gets back after sending messengers to inquire of the Lord. It says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. So for the unbelievers here this morning, any of you who are still unbelieving, God's wrath abides on you for your disobedience, whether you have the law or not, whether you've read the law or not, God's law still stands, and you're guilty before God based on that law. No amount of obedience by rulers and kings, by the church, by your parents, by your spouse, no amount of obedience by them can quench God's wrath on your behalf. That's the big issue that we have. Even sin as simple as complacence and unbelief. Let's go back to Zephaniah. We'll see that. Even sin as simple as complacence and unbelief is enough to warrant God's wrath. In Zephaniah 1, verse 12, so just slightly before our text, the Lord says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. In verse 14 of our text this morning, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of that day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, will be subject to God's wrath in that day. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that gives me pause. It makes me stop and think, okay, am I being obedient? Am I being obedient to that? Do you find yourself in the midst of an evil government? Evil times? Evil generation? Evil and unbelief in your own families even? There is hope. That's the thing that we have to hold on to, that there is still hope. Even though we do find ourselves, like Israel did at that time, like Judah was at the time, and when Josiah became king, he found himself in the midst of an evil generation. A generation that had forsaken God almost completely, had gotten rid of his word almost completely. Our hope comes, as it did for Josiah, by hearing the word of God, the law of God, and recognizing, as he did, that we've fallen short. That's the key. We don't hear the law and think, okay, I need to do better. I can do this perfectly. I need to understand the law and I need to read it more so that I can obey it perfectly. No, just as Josiah did, we need to read the law and understand that we fall short. That's the whole purpose of the law. The purpose of the law from the beginning was to show us that we weren't worthy, that we couldn't follow God's law perfectly. Josiah's penitence and humility of heart protected him from the wrath of God. The law was never intended to save us, but to show us our need of a Savior, one who would obey perfectly and satisfy the wrath of God. It wasn't Josiah. It's not your family. It's not us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's the only one who can perfectly obey that law. How often have you said, if we could just get a moral president in office, if we could just get somebody in office who was a believer, everything would be better, right? We see a perfect example of that here in Scripture. It might be nice to have a believer in office, but the fact remains that God's wrath abides on this world because it's not been obedient to him perfectly. It was under the reign of a godly king that God saw fit to bring his prophecy and warning to Judah through Zephaniah. In fact, whether Zephaniah's prophecy came before, which I think is most likely, or after Josiah's reforms, almost immediately after Josiah's reign, Judah went back to their old pagan ways. So Josiah had done all this work to rid Judah of all their idolatry, and almost immediately, within two or three kings, they're back to their old ways. Later, Judah would end up in Babylonian captivity, just as the northern kingdom had. So Josiah's obedience didn't change anything for Judah. But God always saves a remnant. Josiah was part of that remnant. God spared him from witnessing this destruction because of his penitence and humility. Now you'll notice that he doesn't remove the punishment for sin. There's still a punishment for sin. Death is part of that sinful flesh that we carry. The fact that we physically die. He didn't tell Josiah that he was going to live forever. Oh, now that you've been penitent and have a humble heart, he tells him, now you can go die in peace. Right? That's the, in the flesh, that's the best we can hope for, to die in peace, really. In this world. Now, whether Josiah was a believer or not, I think he was, for sure. He was doing the best he could to follow that word. And whether he was trusting in one who would fulfill his requirement, the requirements of the law on his behalf, we don't really know. I think he most likely was. But what we do know is God spared him from the wrath that was to come based on his humility and based on his penitence. Josiah was the king of Judah. His obedience, patience, and humility did not save anyone, but himself from this wrath. He was spared, but his people were not. Josiah, or any king for that matter, wasn't Judah's savior. I think we need to pay close attention to that. Nobody is our savior in America. There's no president that's our savior in America. Jesus alone is our savior, and that's who we need to look to. That's who we need to find our faith and our hope in, not in a political system. Especially now, it's hard not to. I've gotten to where I don't even watch the news. It's just hard to watch the news. We see a quickening pace of things happening now, and it can be scary if you don't understand that God is sovereignly in control, that His wrath will be poured out against that world, and that He's provided us a Savior so that we don't have to bear that wrath. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the next hour, but I want to go back to our text this morning in Zephaniah. This day of the Lord that Zephaniah's prophecy is concerning is directed at all of creation. All of creation, the enemies of Judah, and finally at Judah itself, represented by the capital, Jerusalem. So the who, because we need to look at the who, the what, the why, the when, the where, all of those things of this passage to understand exactly what's going on here. The who is all creation, including mankind and creatures alike. We see that in verse 2 through 3, and verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 8b. All creation, including mankind and creatures alike. In verse 4b, we see that it's the priests of Jerusalem and the idolatrous priests. False worshipers, that's verse 5. Those who are indifferent, verse 6, which we just read a moment ago in verse 12. The officials and king's sons, that's verse 8. All nations outside of Israel, that's all of chapter 2. And finally, Judah and Jerusalem herself. So I think that pretty much covers everyone, yeah? We would consider ourselves part of mankind, whether you're part of Israel or can trace your heritage back to David or not. You're part of mankind and you're included in this prophecy. We're all included in this prophecy. So that's the who. Now for the what. The what of this prophecy is the day of the Lord, which promises total destruction and desolation. In fact, seven times in this entire prophecy, seven times, God promises the utter destruction of mankind and all the earth. We're told, starting in verse 15 of our text this morning, that the day of the Lord is a day of wrath, is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I, says the Lord, will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So the what in this passage can be summed up as God's wrath being poured out on all sin. God's wrath being poured out on all sin. That's what Zephaniah is prophesying about. This day of the Lord is the display of God's wrath poured out on sin. The why is closely related. So God's wrath being poured out on the sin, we need to understand that God's wrath is his perfect, holy, righteous response to sin. That's the why. Because there is sin, there is wrath. Perfect holiness and righteousness can't abide sin. We see that in verse 17b of our text. The reason this day of the Lord is coming is because they have sinned against the Lord. God's wrath is not like our wrath and anger, though. We need to be careful not to make that connection. God's wrath is very different from ours. We get angry because things don't go our way. We get angry because we don't like certain things. God's anger stems from his perfect justice and judgment on sin. He can't not be wrathful towards sin, because that would make him unjust. Again, we can't separate those perfections. He's perfectly just. And a perfectly just God can't look on sin and not show perfect wrath. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, he explains it like this. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, and that's meaning given to sudden change or due to mood or behavior, capricious. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is, instead, a right and necessary reaction to the objective moral evil. See, this is where we tend to go off the rails when we talk about God's wrath. We want to be the judge of what is deserving of wrath, how much wrath, when that wrath happens, whom it's directed to, who that wrath is directed to. Are we the judge of that which deserves wrath, or is it God, the righteous judge? It's God, the righteous judge, who determines who deserves wrath, not us. And why is this wrath necessary? Because the righteous, holy judge has declared wrath to be his response to sin. You may disagree. You may think that's a little harsh. But you're not God. Neither am I. Only God can determine the righteous response to sin. And he's determined that his righteous response to sin is going to be wrath. Wrath like we've just read about this morning. Wrath where entire cities are destroyed, men, women, and children. That's the sobering fact about God's wrath. We might look at that and say, well, that's a little harsh. I wouldn't do it that way. Well, you're not God. We also want to know when God's wrath will be displayed. Often, especially when the sin affects us, when sin affects us rather than the sin that we're committing, we want God's wrath to be poured out on that sin now, right? Get them, God. I'm sure Judah for a long time wanted to see God's wrath poured out against their enemies. Judah was an oppressed nation. They had enemies surrounding them. In fact, for even up until the time Jesus was here, they were expecting a king to come and rid them of their enemies. They wanted God's wrath to be poured out against all of them and his favor to be poured out on them. The when, as it relates to Zephaniah's prophecy, is a little more complicated. Prophecy is often interpreted in several ways. And the nature of prophecy is that it's not given to us to know exactly when that's going to take place. We don't always know exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. We don't always know that it's the correct order. Prophecy doesn't always happen in the exact order that it's given in through the prophets. So the when's a little more tough to understand. We're not given a date and a time for the day of the Lord and when that will be. The reality is that we want God's wrath to be shown on our enemies now. But when it comes to our sin, we want him to delay as much as possible. We say, avenge yourself, God, when it comes to them, but be patient and show mercy when it comes to us. Right? Prophecy, as Pastor Tim has pointed out so many times, often has a primary, secondary, tertiary, and a quaternary fulfillment. When it comes to the day of the Lord, we're almost always shown something that looks to immediate historical fulfillment, but also to something that is to take place in the future. So if you go back and you look at Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of those things speak about, all those prophets speak about the day of the Lord. And almost in every case, they have an immediate fulfillment and a fulfillment sometime in the future. In our text this morning, we're told that the day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. There certainly was a near historical fulfillment of this prophecy. In fact, most times when the day of the Lord is referenced, there is a near historical fulfillment of that prophecy. You can read about that at the end of 2 Kings. So we see the near fulfillment of this prophecy at the end of 2 Kings when Judah goes into Babylonian captivity. Eventually, God does wipe all the things away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is destroyed. So that God's wrath was evidently poured out on Jerusalem and on Judah through Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But we can't dismiss the statements in this prophecy that declares the destruction of all things. We need to take a closer look when we start saying, God says I'm going to destroy all things, but then doesn't destroy all things in the immediate near future in Judah's context. Maybe he was just kidding. Maybe he's just trying to be serious and scare us a little bit, right? Of course not. We have a choice to believe that either Zephaniah got it wrong, that God was not serious or genuine about his warning of the coming of the day of the Lord, or maybe that he exaggerated a little bit. He wasn't talking about ridding the world of all mankind. Or is it simply that it hasn't been fulfilled yet? Anybody seen a time like this? Any of you guys remember a time where all the everything was wiped off the face of the earth? No. So either God's serious and it's coming, or he's not and he's not God. Those are the options that we have to look at. This is the pattern of most Old Testament prophecy, in fact. The coming of this very day is promised at the end of Revelation as well. And I would argue that this day of the Lord is the same day that's prophesied here in Zephaniah. And there's several ways to interpret that prophecy. There's several ways to look at it. One of the first ways, and we'll just briefly go through these, and I don't have time this morning to go into detail, and I think we probably have several people that fall into different camps here in this church as far as the ways to interpret prophecy. But the first is the preterist view. Full or hyper-preterism is the belief that all prophecy in Scripture has already happened. Preter is the Latin term for past. So all prophecy has already happened in the past. And for the preterist, for the full preterist, they interpret prophecies like this one, and especially those in Daniel, Matthew 24, and Revelation, as having already taken place, with the culmination of these prophecies occurring in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. So a full or hyper-preterist believes that all the prophecy in Scripture pointing to the day of the Lord has already happened in 70 AD. That has a lot of ramifications as far as their dating of books and things like that. But I think the most important ramification of that that we need to understand is that the preterist denies a physical second coming of Christ. For this reason alone, I think we can reject that view. A full preterist view can be rejected because they reject the second coming of Christ. And that's one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith, recognizing that the Lord will return. Partial preterism says that most of prophecy has been fulfilled in 70 AD, but the events of the last three chapters of Revelation, the physical return of Christ in judgment, the final defeat of death and Satan, the resurrection of the living and the dead, and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem have not happened yet. So most prophecy has been fulfilled, but those prophecies concerning the return of Jesus have not been fulfilled yet. There's the next is the historicist view. So this is kind of the view held by most reformers, and this is actually where they get into some trouble because they try and attribute these events to certain people throughout history. This is also where some of the confessions establish that the Pope is the Antichrist. All right, this is their view of prophecy. The historicist views Scripture that the whole of the Bible prophecy is a sweeping overview of church history from Pentecost to the end times. This approach involves interpreting symbols or figures in the Bible as metaphors for actual events, nations, or persons of history. In other words, rather than viewing the events of Revelation as something that will happen in the future, there are actual historical identifiable events that have been happening throughout the New Testament church history, and they'll continue to happen until the return of the Lord. So it's a continuation of this prophecy. It's this idea that prophecy is being fulfilled as we speak and live, and that we can identify those things as actually happening. Now, the futurist view, this is the view that was made popular amongst dispensationalists and is a basis for theology, the theology behind the Left Behind series. If you guys read the Left Behind series, That was one of the first books I ever read on my own. And I tell you, that scared the heck out of me. That dispensational view that's behind the theology of the Left Behind series falls under this futurist view or literal view of prophecy, especially that of Revelation. All prophecy, according to the futurists, regarding the end times will happen in a specific, identifiable series of events, just as they're laid out in Revelation, at some time in the future. So none of those things in Matthew and Daniel and Revelation, the last three chapters of Revelation, have happened yet, but they're going to happen in the future at one time in a specific series of events. So a lot of the thrust of their study is to understand exactly how and what order these things are going to happen. Well, they don't take into account the fact that prophecy doesn't always happen exactly like it's written down. What I do know is that we'll be able to readily identify when those things do happen. It's not going to be a great mystery to us, the mark of the beast and things like that. Everybody always worries about the mark of the beast and, oh, is this new ID card the mark of the beast? I tell you, when that time comes, I believe that we'll all readily recognize what's going on. God's people won't be fooled by that. So I think we can take a little comfort in that. The last way of looking at prophecy is the idealist view. It's also known as a symbolic or spiritual view. And it sees Revelation as being fulfilled at the time, at all the time, throughout the history of the church. So similar to the historicist view, it has been happening throughout the history of the church. And the way that the preterists and the futurists apply their interpretation of prophecy is the way that idealists interpret prophecy. They would look at verses like, the day of the Lord is near, and interpret the near to be near to us always, spiritually. Not the here being a chronological term, right? The near being a chronological term, but the near being a proximity term. The day of the Lord is always near us. I think I fall a little bit into that view, partial preterists. I think I have a little bit of all of them, with the exception of the full preterist view. So I point all those things out, and we go through all those things. It's important to know how people interpret prophecy and to understand that there is some room there. There's some room there for us to have differences in that, and it's okay. I think there's some things that we have to agree on, but for the most part, regardless of your view on how and when prophecy is fulfilled, one thing that is certain is that God's wrath is not a thing to take lightly. That's the message that Zephaniah gives us. Whether we believe that prophecy was fulfilled at the immediate time or whether it's a future time, we need to understand that God's wrath is to be taken seriously. Piper sums it up like this. He says, the Bible teaches us that wrath is just, to be feared, consistent in the Old and New Testament, is his love in action against sin, and God's wrath is satisfied only in Christ. And that's a pretty good summary of when we start to talk about God's wrath. God sums up his wrath as well, and I think we do well to hear what he has to say about his wrath. And we see that in Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 through 42. He says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to the heavens and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now, this was dealing specifically with Israel's enemies at the time, but we see there that God does not turn from his wrath. His wrath must be fulfilled. And we'll see how that plays out in the next hour when we start looking at where that wrath is directed. A.W. Pink, in The Sovereignty, in The Wrath of God, in his book The Wrath of God, he says, "The wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as his faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so. For there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who does not hate sin is a moral leper. How could he who is the sum of all excellency look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, wisdom and folly? How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity toward it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? The very nature of God makes hell as real as necessary, as imperatively and eternally requisite as heaven is. Not only is there no imperfection in God, but there is no attribute in him which is less perfect than another. God is a jealous and wrathful God. And that much is clear. That much is clear in this coming of the day of the Lord. But where's the hope? Where do we find the hope? That's the thing that we need to find the balance of, right? We can talk about God's wrath and we can have a full understanding of God's wrath, but we also need to understand hope. You have to stay tuned in the next hour to hear about that.